Once again, I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is coming again to receive us unto Himself. And we thank God for the return of the Lord's Day and thank God that you can come and join us for this time of worship. We turn our Bibles back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and this morning we begin a new chapter in our study of the book of Romans. And as our brother Jonathan has already read to us this passage, we are on a new theme in this study. Romans 6,
verses 1 to 11. And I'd like to begin this morning's sermon with a story and then followed by an illustration. The story goes like this. A young girl who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior decided to apply for membership in the local church. And so, in the process, she was asked, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" inquired an elder of the church. "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner?" she replied. "To tell you the truth, I feel I am a greater sinner than ever." "Then," the elder asked again, "what real change have you experienced?" She said, "I don't quite know how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now I am saved. I am a sinner running from sin." And so she was very gladly received into the fellowship of the church. And as days goes by, she proved by her consistent life that she was truly converted. This is the story that will help us to understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this chapter. Now the illustration. And some of you may be observant enough, especially those who have been traveling to Australia or have traveled to Australia before. I do not know whether you notice it. The Australian coat of arms pictures two creatures: the emu, which is a flightless bird, and the kangaroo. Did you notice that? Well, the next time when you have a chance to go to Australia, or Google it, but don't do it now, you will find that on the Australian coats of arms, there's these two creatures, a flightless bird and a kangaroo. The animals were chosen because they share a characteristic that appealed to the Australian citizens. Both the emu and the kangaroo can move only forward, not back. Did you realize that? I didn't know that too. The emu's three-toed foot causes it to fall if it tries to move backwards. And the kangaroo is prevented from moving in reverse by its large tail. So what is the point here? So for us, brethren, those who truly choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in the figurative sense, we become like the emu and kangaroo, moving only forward, never backward. Moving only forward and never backward if you are truly a born-again Christian. Luke
Luke 9:62. In that verse, Jesus says this: "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And this is not only applicable to those who give them their lives for full-time ministry. This is for every believer. No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. From the story of that little girl and the illustration from the Australian coats of arms, I want to bring up to us a very important biblical truth, which the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 1 to 10 first, is stressing upon the Christians in Rome and to all of us who are believers. The essence of today's message is this, is that those who are justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, being dead to sin, must, and the word is must, henceforth live unto God. They can no longer return or go back into their former state. The subject before us is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. In Romans 5, Paul is concerned to show us that our justification is permanent. Once and for all, permanent and secure by the Lord Jesus through his perfectly completed work on the cross of Calvary. Nothing can be added to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not so much concerned with the result of our justification, but rather the assurance of our salvation. That is why he starts off Romans 5 in verse 2 to point out that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These words are a reference to the Christian's glorification, the ultimate and inevitable outcome of God's work. It will be fulfilled. To reinforce this point on the assurance of salvation, which is referring to the security in Christ, Paul says in verse 9, that is Romans 5:9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And now, coming to chapter 6, it seems that Paul is beginning a new theme, which is, as I said before, the Christian sanctification. But when we look closer to this passage in Romans 6, this is actually not new at all. It is not a new subject or a new theme at all, because Paul has already begun the subject very briefly of the Christian sanctification in Romans 5 verses 20 to 21. He has already started on that subject there, very briefly, which we may not quite notice. And here, so the question here in Romans 6:1 is asking is this: where does the teaching of Romans 5, 20 to 21 leads us to? The question in Romans 6, 1 is sort of an extension to the teaching of Romans 5, 20 to 21. Where does this teaching leads us to? Does it lead us to sinful conduct, which the antinomian exerts? It is, it will. The antinomian position is this: if sin is going to be conquered by grace, let us keep sinning. Sin does not matter anymore. This is the teaching of those who hold to the view of antinomianism. That means they reject the law. They say that the law of God is no longer applicable to us because we who are born again Christians, we are under grace. But is that true? On the other hand,
Thus Romans 5:20-21 conclude that the victory of grace could lead to righteousness, which is the position that the Apostle Paul is taking. Thus Romans 5:21 conclude that the victory of grace could lead to righteousness, which is the position that the Apostle Paul is taking. So the entire chapter of Romans 6 is going to answer this very important question in verse 1 of Romans 6. And so let us begin to examine the question by looking at the answers provided by the Apostle Paul in verses 1 to 10. And I want to state from the onset that the position of the antinomian is untenable. I want to repeat this again. The case or the position of the antinomian is untenable. It is not scriptural. It is false. So my first point here in this study, the untenable notion, in verse 1, the antinomian, as I say, who are against the law, are those who took the extreme view that the moral law of God is no use anymore, or we are not obligated to apply the moral law to the believers. They consider the moral law as obsolete now that the believers are living under the dispensation of grace. But we, and for us who are in the Reformed faith, I mean true Reformed faith, that is, we beg to differ from the antinomians. We stand with the Apostle Paul in this position that the triumph of grace, the victory of grace must lead to righteousness and not the other way around. It must not lead us to continue to sin. It must lead us to the way of righteousness. We understand that there are those who fear. We recognize it and we acknowledge it, and we must acknowledge it. There are those who fear that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, may lead to the other extremity. But the solution to this extremity is to have a sound understanding of the glorious doctrine of grace, or the glorious doctrine of justification. You must understand this very, very clearly in your mind, in your heart, because that will dictate how you live your life as a believer. And it will also affect your life of service to the Lord, your ministry, and all that follows. The doctrine of justification by faith is foundational for any Christian. The position of the antinomian is untenable on three grounds. I'd like to submit to you on three grounds that it is not tenable. Number one, it overlooks God's purpose in His plan of salvation. The antinomian overlooks God's purpose in His plan of salvation. And so we must ask the question, what is God's plan of salvation, or what is God's plan in saving sinners? Clearly, it is to save us from sin. Simple, right? What this means is that we are not only saved from the punishment which we deserve, we are also justified by God in order that we might be saved from the wrath at the final judgment. And we are also delivered from the guilt of sin. But there is one more purpose why God saved us, undeserving sinners, which so many Christians, including myself, have overlooked. And that is to save us from the practice of sin now. To save us from living in sin or continue to live in sin. This is another reason why God saved us sinners. We cannot rightly separate the various parts of our deliverance from sin. Therefore, if we go on living in sin now, we are contradicting the very purpose of God in our salvation.
God is not only saving us of our sin and to deliver us from the judgment to come, but He is also saving us for the purpose for that we will not continue to live in sin now, that we might be witnesses for Him of His saving power and grace. Very quickly, we move on to the second ground. The second ground why the position of the antinomian is untenable is that it overlooks God's means of saving sins. It overlooks God's means of saving sins. In our study of the doctrine of justification, we understand from Scripture that it is an act by which God declares a person to be in a right standing before His justice due to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is basically a declaration, or you can call it a pronouncement if you like. It's like a judge that pronounce the judgment. So here I want to repeat. Justification is an act by which God declares a person or a sinner to be in a right standing before His justice. For what reason? Due to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a once and for all declaration. But at the same time, just as God justifies, Christ also redeems us. God forgives, but the Holy Spirit also causes us to be spiritually alive. For what purpose again? That's why Paul used the word, or the writer of Scripture used the word, quicken, is to make alive. For what purpose? So that by the Spirit, regeneration, we can perceive or understand and by faith embrace that forgiveness. Because once we were dead in trespasses and sin, now by the Spirit we are alive or made alive. And by the Spirit we can now perceive or understand spiritual matters, and we can embrace that forgiveness. We begin to see that we were indeed undeserving sinners. Before that, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot see, we cannot understand. And the Scripture used the word, we are blind, spiritually blind. We cannot see. Furthermore, we learn in Romans 5 that sinners who are delivered from their sins are now in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. This union is not a mechanical bonding or legally binding only. It is as vital as the union between the vine and its branches, or between a head and the other parts of a person's body. Therefore, if we are truly saved, born again Christian, we are in Christ, right? And if we are now in Christ, and the Lord Jesus is in us, in a sense, through His Holy Spirit, and His life is in us, or within us, and that will inevitably turn us from sin to righteousness. That will be the result, and God is doing that work. One commentator put it in no certain terms, and he says this, I quote, that union with Christ, being the only source of holiness, cannot be the source of sin. Unquote. And that is why a genuine Christian will find it impossible to go on sinning so that grace may abound or grace may increase. It is impossible for a truly born again Christian with the Spirit of God in his or her heart to go on sinning like before, as I said many times. If he or she can, after being delivered from sin, can go on sinning, and this only proves his or her action, or proved by his or her action, that he or she is not really saved or not born again.
It is as simple and as strong as that. We die to sin, Paul says. How can we live in it any longer? Again, I like to use the illustration which I've used before, and I hope you can bear with me. If you have been delivered from a deadly disease, and upon the doctor's advice that you have to be very careful what you eat or how you live your life, will you go back to do something or be careless with how you live your life or what you take that will cause relapse to your whatever the disease may be? Will you foolishly do that? You must be out of your mind, isn't it? To be delivered from the jaws of death and then to go back to that jaw again. I don't know how best to illustrate it to you, my friends. So think of it this very carefully. The third ground, that the notion which the antinomian holds is not tenable, is because it is absurd to conclude that we can go on sinning so that grace may abound. Those who think this way have never understood God's grace. God's grace is neither diminished or withdrawn because of sin. By this I mean that God does not cease to be gracious to us because we fall into sin. In fact, God continues to be gracious, and you know it. Brethren, do you not experience God's grace and mercy to you each day? And each day when we sin, did God immediately deal with us? No. He graciously forgives. He graciously and very patiently waits for us to repent, to confess of our sins. He gives grace. But just because grace is not diminished by sin does not mean that it is ever defeated by it. In fact, the contrary is true, which is why Paul says or said, grace did much more abound, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:20-21. So let us have a correct understanding of grace. The late Dr. Lloyd Jones asked, I quote, "Does grace mean believers are allowed to continue in sin?" No. It is to deliver us from the bondage and the reign or the rule of sin and to put us under the reign of grace. Unquote. If grace is reigning in us or rule in us, then grace is advancing its conquest over sin. Yes, and I have said this before, and I've mentioned it yesterday again at our prayer meeting. Christian sin. Christian will continue to sin even if you are truly born again, a genuine Christian. You will continue to sin. Please recognize it. Do not think that the moment you become a Christian, you are an angel, faultless. Everything will change immediately. You are no angels. You can make a paper halo over your head. That doesn't make you perfect. Christians go on to sin, but they are not defeated by sin. And they do not continue in sinning against God. That is the difference between a born-again sinner and one who is not born again. Which means, I like to say, truly born-again Christians do continue to sin like before, but they sin less and less each day by the help of God through the work of sanctification by God's Holy Spirit. It is still His work. Yes, we are responsible indeed. We have to do our part, so to speak. But ultimately, it is still God's work, the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify His people. Brethren and friends, do you see now the absurdity of the idea that believers can go on sinning so that grace may increase?
This notion does not stand in the light of Scripture. If we understand the nature of grace, we will understand that for grace to increase, sin must decrease, not increase. The goal of grace is not to destroy and vanquish sin. Therefore, if a person go on sinning, it shows that he or she actually has no part in grace and is not saved. Beloved, let us learn this from this first point, that salvation is not mere knowledge and having an intellectual understanding of these things, or understanding of this doctrine. It is a new life in Christ. It is union with Christ. It is a relationship. I have said this before also. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a living God. With a God who loves us, who died for us, who gave himself for us. It is a relationship. It is not a religion. It is presumptuous to believe you are born again if you continue to sin so that grace may abound. Let each one of us examine our hearts in the light of Scripture, and let us give diligence, as what Paul says, give diligence to what? To making our calling, or your calling, an election sure. 2 Peter 1. Verse 10. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Let us give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For the answer to the question in verse 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 2 gave us an emphatic answer. God forbid. It is the same way to say by no means. And his straightforward reason in verse 2, look at verse 2 of chapter 6. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We die to sin. Therefore, we cannot live in sin any longer. And the second lesson of this passage is what I call the permissible premise. Verses 2 to 4. The permissible premise. We have looked at the untenable position of the antinomian. Now we want to consider the permissible premise. In contrast or contrary to the untenable notion of the antinomian, the permissible premise is that the believers must hold to this. We are dead to sin. How shall we live any longer therein? I would like to consider with you the first premise, that we are dead to sin, and therefore we cannot live any longer in sin. The first premise is we are dead to sin. The key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification, which essentially is about living a life of holiness that is pleasing to God, is to understand that believers are dead to sin, or dead or died to sin. Verse 2 is fundamental to answer the question, how can I, as a believer, live a holy life that is well-pleasing to God day by day? That is the point here. There are two things to keep in mind in understanding verse 2. First, the word we refers to those who are now in Christ, not the unbelievers, in contrast to those who are still in Adam. And it also refers to ourselves before God save us. The idea here is to bring out the believer's uniqueness, the special position they are in at the present. So beside the word we, the second thing we need to bear in mind is the tense of the word die or dead. This word in the Greek is in the aorist tense. Don't ask me to explain that. I am not Greek expert. I basically know something about it. But I want to bring out the important point is that it is in the aorist tense because it refers to a single action that has taken place in the past and has been completed in the past, dead or died in sin. That is why it is important or necessary for us seminary students to study Greek or Hebrew, and Hebrew rather, because it brings out that force of that word. In the aorist tense, this word dead or die means or refer to a single action that has been taken place in the past and has been completed in the past. So remember that it is in an aorist tense and refers to a finished past action. Having taken note of these two words, we and they, it is also important to note the phrase died or dead to sin. And it is repeated in verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 2 and in verse 11, the reference is to the believers. In verse 10, the reference is to Christ. Please take note of that. With this in mind, to help us understand what it means we are dead to sin or died to sin, we have to ask the question, how did we die to sin? And how did Christ die to sin? That will help us to understand this. The first answer is that Christ died to sin by suffering its penalty. Christ was punished for our sin in our place. Now notice that verse 10 did not say that Christ died for sin, but that Christ died to sin. And this is the exact thing that is said of the believers in verse 2 and in verse 11. The second answer is to note that Paul does not only say that Christ died to sin, but he adds a very important word. What is that word? Once. Once. Look at the verse. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. The meaning of the verse is this. As far as sin is concerned, Jesus' relationship to sin is finished forever. He had come to die for sin to put an end to its claim upon the believers. But now, having died, that phase of his life is over, is past, and will never be repeated again. And verse 9 affirms that. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him. Romans 6, 9. And so having understood how Christ died to sin, and that will help to help us to understand how we are also dead to sin, we must now apply this understanding to those who are Christian, those of us who are born again. How does Christian die to sin? By realizing that as a result of the believer's union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, the old life that we have once upon a time of sin in Adam, is in the past. It's over. It's finished because of our union with Christ. As Christ died to sin, we are also in him dead to sin. And when Christ rose again, we likewise, like Christ, will be raised from the dead. We believers who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection can never go back to the life of sin. We have been brought from that old life of death into a new life, which is righteousness in the end. Therefore, since this is true of us as the word of God has revealed, then we must embrace the fact that it is true and live for righteousness. I hope you can understand what I have presented so far. What is your answer to question one, brethren? Do you who claim to be a believer continue in a life of sin so that grace may increase? Is that your understanding? Are you also holding to the antinomian position? Do we choose to follow Christ who live unto God? Godliness or a holy life comes not by some intense emotional experience or exercise, but by knowing. Knowing what? I repeat this again.
godliness or a holy life comes not by some intense emotion or some spiritual exercise, but by knowing. Knowing what? Knowing that you cannot go back once you have died to sin and been made alive to God. Allow me to illustrate this by asking a few questions. And again, some of this illustration that we preachers try to bring out to help us to understand, some of it is not good enough. It does not really bring up, but it does help in some extent. And the question is this: can an adult go back to the state of a child or an infant? Can any one of us who are adult, fully grown adult right now, can you go back to that state of a baby, of an infant? Or, another question to help us to understand this, that we are dead to sin. Can a happily married man return to be a bachelor? Maybe. On certain condition, of course. But you know what I'm trying to say, right? Can a happily married man return to be a bachelor? Can a man free from the prison turn back to be a prisoner again? I think maybe you should try this, isn't it? Just ask anyone who has been into a prison and right now they are out. Do they really enjoy going back there? Maybe there are some who are crazy enough to wish for that. But no right-minded man or woman will want to do that, isn't it? No right-minded man or woman want to do that. And so now, let's move on to the second permissible premise that is contrary to the untenable notion of the antinomian. The second premise is this: believers are buried through baptism. Believers are buried through baptism. To understand what it means to be buried with Christ by baptism into death, we need to go back to the idea of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Impossible! Why? Because believers have died to sin and united with Christ. This is exactly the same idea with baptism. And Paul is using this word baptism or by this to further reinforce that point. We have been taken out of one state and put into another state. Galatians 3:27 described Christians as being what? Clothed with Christ. We are in Christ's uniform, if I may put it this way. Let me explain the meaning of the word baptism, and you will then understand what it means to be buried with Christ by baptism into death. The word baptism in the original language used here in this context is to point to a change. A change having taken place by some means. It is a permanent change. So take for example, 1 Corinthians 10. If you like, please turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 2, and I read to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 2. Are you beginning to see something here? Your understanding and my understanding of the word, when you first look at it, baptism, it is not referring to sprinkling or immersion. Quite clearly here, the word baptized in these words cannot be referring to a water baptism, because what? The only people who were immersed in water, alright, were what? Were the Egyptian soldiers. They were drowned in it. So the only acceptable interpretation in this case is that it refers to a permanent identification
of the people with Moses as a result of the Red Sea crossing.
It is not referring to a water baptism at all. It is referring to the word baptism here refers to a permanent identification.
Before this, they were still in Egypt, but once they crossed the Red Sea, they were joined to Moses for the duration of their desert wandering. They were not able to go backward. No more crossing back to the other side, isn't it, once they crossed the Red Sea. Therefore, you should understand by now that baptism in this context is a change and not just a mere immersion of water. Let me use the words in Galatians 3:27, which I referred to earlier to clarify this point. Galatians 3:27 says this, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." These words, brethren, refers to believers being identified with Christ, like a soldier identifies with the armed forces of his country when he puts on that uniform. I hope it is clear right now. Being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ is equivalent of being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are identified with Christ in all respects. We are identified with Him in His death, identified with Him in His burial, identified with Him in His resurrection. So being buried with Christ by baptism into death points to the fact that believers have gone through a permanent change. They have been clothed with Christ. They have died to the old life when Christ transferred them to the new one. And Paul wanted to emphasize the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin and death to the rule of Christ. He is repeating what he has already said before about being dead to sin. But here he intensified it by pointing to the fact that we have been buried with Christ by baptism into death. Therefore, after being dead to sin and buried with baptism, how can you and I, as born again believer, go back to sin and continue in sin so that grace may abound? To go back to sin once you have been joined to Christ is like digging up a dead body. So, brethren and friends, the only logical, permissible premise that the believer can hold to in answer to question 1 or answer to the question in verse 1, do not go back to your sin. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you have been saved forever. There is nothing before you but to go on growing in righteousness. Jesus said to the adulterous woman in John 8, verse 10 to 11, "Where are those thy accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So in closing, let us look at verse 11. Now that we have sinned, God had done everything to save believers from their sin, justify us, sanctify us, and will later glorify us. How then should believers live their lives? How then, as members of New Life Bible Presbyterian Church, as born again Christian, as you claim to be one, how should you and I live our lives now that we have been justified, sanctified, and we will later be glorified? The answer Paul gave is in verse 10. Live unto God. Live unto God, just as Christ did. But how do we live? Verse 11 gives us the how. And this is the exhortation for us. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first step to living unto God is to count, which is the meaning of the word reckon. Count, or true, as the meaning of the word can also be rendered as true, or reckon as true, that God has already done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize it, acknowledge it, count it as done, finished, close case. The key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken you out of Adam and has joined you to Jesus Christ. That we are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but have been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding grace. The secret to a holy living is believing God. That's the first step. The secret to holy living, a life of righteousness, pleasing to God, is to believe. So what does being made alive unto God through Jesus Christ mean? What does being made alive unto God through Jesus Christ mean? I would like to suggest the following. First, it means believers have been reconciled to God. Do you believe that? It means believers have been reconciled to God. Once we were subject to the wrath of God, but now, being in Christ, we are in a very favorable position, not because of what we are, but because of what Christ has done. Before we were God's enemies, now we are. I like the beautiful words of the Apostle Peter. We are now what? We are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. 1 Peter 2:9. We are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Secondly, what does it mean to make alive unto God through Jesus Christ? It means we have become a new creature in Christ. To Adam, God breathed life into him, and so he became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. Likewise, God breathes new spiritual life into us in the work known as regeneration. We have a new life. That life is responsive to God who gave it. Thirdly, we are free from sin's bondage. Before we died to sin, we were made alive and made alive to God. We were what? We were slaves of our sinful nature, and we were unable to do anything about it but continue to sin against God. But being made alive to God, we discover that we are now free from that destructive bondage. Fourthly, we are pressing forward. Remember the story and the illustration? We are pressing forward to a sure destiny and new objectives. Before we were trapped by the world and its evil, being saved or born again, we know that we are now destined for an eternal fellowship and bliss with God. Paul says in Philippians 3:13-14, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. And by the help of God, through the Holy Spirit, we will press, and we must press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:13-14. This is what you and I must do, because you are born again Christian, no longer turning back. Fifthly, we can no longer be satisfied with this world and its offerings. The world and its values will never be satisfying, and therefore we no longer go after the things of this world. We have to die to them and have been made alive to God, who is intangible, invisible, and eternal. We remember, and we must all remind ourselves, we are only pilgrims here. This is not our home. We are just sojourners here, passing by for a very brief moment. And this should be of great encouragement to those who are going through very difficult times. Your troubles, your challenges, your difficulties, your pain, your sorrow is only temporal, short-lived. Why? Because life is short. You won't live here forever. And therefore your sorrow and your pain will not be forever. It is only short. We remember that we are only pilgrims, sojourners here. We are passing through. Like Adam, if you are born again, like Adam, we are looking for a city which have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's God. Hebrews 11 verse 10. We are looking for that city. And that should be our goal and objective in life as Christians. Not looking at all these things of the world. Yes, we are. We need all this. And this afternoon in our study of the fourth petition, we will consider that. Our temporal needs. It is important. But our ultimate destiny is not here. So let us pick ourselves up and get going, brethren. And don't mourn and groan in all this difficulties. But let us rise up to the challenge, because we are able to do so. Because we have God who is able to do the impossible. Brethren and friends, what is your answer to the question in verse 1? Have you died to sin and then made alive to God in Jesus Christ? If not, why will you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Why are you still holding back? Why are you still insisting on your unbelief? Think of this very carefully. If you can, and I encourage you to do so, come and stay on for our evening worship. And that will help us to understand as we learn the principles of the fourth petitions, which is, give us this day our daily bread. Why do we need to pray that prayer? And take note of those words in that prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching us. And here I just want to bring it to us, because for those who are delaying, those who continue in their unbelief, I want to say this. Tomorrow may not come. I do not know. You do not know. Only God knows. Tomorrow may not come. It is a fact. Whether we like it or not, believe it or not, because you and I have no control of even the events of the next 5 minutes. And this shows us, and this should humble us, isn't it? We are so dependent upon God, because we are so poor and so weak. We have no control at all of what is going to happen in the next 5-10 minutes, not to say next day. And so for those who are still or have been coming to hear the gospel, and you are still taking it easy and thinking that, well, I have plenty of time, I have tomorrow, tomorrow will come, I'm healthy, I'm strong, I'm well, all that I needed in this life, I have wealth, I have power, I have everything that I needed, why should I be worried and concerned? Brethren, let us consider this very carefully. And I would like to encourage those of you who are Christians, let us press on. We are no longer in that state. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, let us live alive for Christ in our new position, union with Christ now in this present life. He is concerned with our life now. not only for our future, but for our life now. And He has given us that life, that new life in Christ, to live now for Him. And time is running out. Let us persevere. Father in heaven, we praise and thank Thee for Your goodness and Your mercy upon us, Your children. We once again thank You for Your word of life. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts this glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, we thank You that we have this relationship with the Lord Jesus, which is alive. It is not dead. It is a living relationship with our Savior. And we praise and thank Thee that we are found in the Lord Jesus, not because of what we have done, but all by Thy grace and mercy we are brought into Your kingdom of light, and we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, help us to live as children of light. And though we fall and falter and sin, grant us grace to pick ourselves up and to press on. Help us to know that You have declared us righteous once and for all in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we stand before You justified, just like the thief on the cross. So, Father, help us to live our life anew and afresh for You in this new week. For Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name, Amen.